John chapter 21 is a fascinating chapter. The stories recorded, or the events recorded here in John 21, are not recorded in any of the other Gospels. The other Gospels record Jesus' resurrection, his appearance to the disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem, and give some hints about how he met with his disciples at times in Galilee, and then one or two of them talk about his ascension, but none of them give us the specifics here that John gives us. As we read through this chapter, we get the sense from what John says here that these events that took place in 21 were probably fairly well known to the early church verbally. That the things that took place after Jesus' resurrection were shared by the apostles and those that were there. And so these things were known verbally. But John is writing about 60 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And if he doesn't pass it on, they'll be lost. And there's certain things here that I think the Holy Spirit wanted us to know to benefit us today. And we'll look at those things. But the Holy Spirit prompted John to write these things, and I'm so glad he did. It's just a blessed, blessed chapter. Some people think it was an add-on after he finished the gospel. I don't think that. I think the Holy Spirit said, John, let's write some more here. We've got some more things I want to share. The setting here is between Jesus' resurrection that we read about in chapter 20 and the events of Acts chapter 1. And in Acts 1, and I'll just read this to you, verses 1 to 3, Luke writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus," and he's talking about the Gospel of Luke that he wrote to Theophilus, "of all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to his apostles, whom he had chosen," here's what I want to make a point of, "to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1 that between his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus appeared to his disciples on various occasions, giving them undoubtable proof that he was really alive, that he had been resurrected. And he did this over a period of 40 days. Now, the timeline of that 40 days would have looked something like this. Jesus and his disciples were in Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. Jesus was crucified, Passover season. After the day of Passover in the Jewish calendar, there was an eight-day feast period called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We found last week that Jesus' disciples, Jesus appeared to them on the day of the resurrection, which would have been the weekend of the Passover. But then they were still in Jerusalem, and 8 days later, he appears to them again. So they had been there in Jerusalem for the whole period of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Probably after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they traveled back to Galilee. Jesus had said to the women, "Tell the disciples I'll meet them again in Galilee." And so they traveled back to Galilee. 50 days after Passover was the Feast of Pentecost. We find in the book of Acts that the disciples are back in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. It was in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit descended upon them in Acts chapter 2. So Jesus in the book of Acts meets with them 10 days before the day of Pentecost, gives them their final instructions: go into Jerusalem, tarry there until you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then he ascends into heaven 10 days before Pentecost. And so between the Sunday after Passover and 10 days before Pentecost, when Jesus ascends, it's a 40-day period. His disciples have been in Jerusalem for 8 days for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, traveled back to Galilee, spent probably in the neighborhood of 3 weeks there, and then they return to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. In that time, Jesus appears to them various times. This is one of those times that he meets with them up in Galilee during that three-week period that they're back home again. They had made their homes on the Sea of Galilee. Most of the guys were fishermen. They've actually excavated what they believe to be Peter's house in Capernaum. You can go and visit it today. Capernaum was one of the towns that was a fishing town there in Galilee. And so they go home for a couple of weeks before they come back for the next feast. So that's kind of the setting that we're in. A couple of the benefits that a couple of the reasons why I think the Holy Spirit prompted John to write this letter, and we'll see this as we go through. We had left Peter kind of in a sorry state. He had denied the Lord. In fact, the night before the crucifixion, he and Jesus had a discussion. Jesus told his disciples, "You guys are all going to be scattered. You're all going to leave me. I'll be left alone. But I won't be alone because the Father will be with me." And Peter said, "Lord, even if everyone else leaves, I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to go even if I have to die for you." And I think Peter was totally 100% sincere on that. So, and Jesus says to him, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows in the morning." Peter's, "Oh, no, Lord, not me." You know, of course, all the other disciples, "We're not going to deny you either." You know. And so they go to the garden, and Jesus says to Peter, "Peter," and he had James and John with him, he says, "Guys, watch and pray." The Lord had told Peter, "Satan wants to sift you as wheat, but I'm praying for you. And when you are restored, feed my sheep." And so Jesus tells him ahead of time, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times. It's going to happen. But I'm praying for you because Satan wants to take you down. But you're going to be restored. And when you're restored, I want you to pasture my flock. I want you to feed my sheep." Of course, Peter doesn't see any of that coming. "Ah, Lord, I'm strong enough. I can handle this. You know, I'll die for you." So they go to the garden. And Jesus goes off to pray and takes three of his disciples with him, including Peter. And the disciples immediately fall asleep instead of praying. And Jesus comes back and says, "Guys, couldn't you even watch 1 hour with me? Couldn't you pray for an hour for me? My heart's heavy. I'm struggling here. I'm sweating drops of blood. Couldn't you just be praying, watching? You know, Satan's after you as much as he's after me. Be praying. Be watchful." And he goes off again, and he comes back a second time, and they're asleep, and he wakes them up. And then he goes a third time and comes back, and they're asleep again, and he gets them up and says, "Okay, the time is now." And so as they're gathering themselves together, the soldiers come to take Jesus. And Peter, half asleep, whips out a sword and starts swinging and cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. And Jesus says, "Peter, put the sword away." And he heals the man's ear. But then Jesus is arrested and they all scatter. Jesus had said they would. But Peter and another disciple follow at a distance and they go to the courtyard of the high priest. And we see Peter warming himself by the fire. And a little girl, a maiden, recognizes him and says, "Weren't you one of the ones that followed him?" You know, no, it wasn't me. You're thinking of somebody else. And three times he's asked, "Aren't you one of his followers? You've got a Galilean accent. You know, you look awfully familiar." You know, and finally Peter curses and says, "I never knew the man." One of the Gospels says, at that time the cock crows, and Jesus must have been traveling along one of the porticos, and he looks down and he sees Peter, and Peter and his eyes catch. Peter realizes that what Jesus had said had come to pass. And he goes out weeping, realizing that he wasn't as strong as he thought he was. He's denied the Lord, something he never in his wildest dreams ever thought would take place. But he's done it. He's brokenhearted. And we find him again in the upper room there in Jerusalem with the other disciples on the morning of the resurrection. And they're getting the reports from the women. We went to the tomb and it's empty. And, you know, and so we find Peter and John running to the tomb. And when they get there, John says, "I beat Peter the tomb. I peeked in," and he said, "Dad, I saw the grave clothes all lying all neatly and all, but Peter ran in and looked around, and Peter wondered what happened. What took place here? Did they steal the body? You know, why is there no body here?" Peter didn't quite get it at that point. We find through Paul's writings and through, I believe it's Luke, that sometime before Jesus appeared in the locked room with the disciples, that he appeared to Peter. We don't have that conversation, but we know that Jesus knew that Peter was, of all the disciples, was the one who was probably hurting the most. In fact, at one point, Jesus says to the women, "Go back and tell the disciples and tell Peter that I've risen." The Lord wanted to talk to Peter. Peter probably had that sinking feeling you get when you find out your boss wants to talk to you. What did I do wrong? Am I going to get reprimanded? You know, or you feel like you're getting called down to the principal's office. I don't know what it was, but I must have done something wrong because the boss wants to see me. Peter knows he's screwed up, and he's probably thinking, "Oh no. This is not going to be good. You know, he's going to just chew me out, tell me I've blown it. I'll never have an opportunity to serve him." You know, we don't know what's going through Peter's heart and mind at that point, but it wasn't good. I can guarantee that. And so Jesus appears to his disciples, says, "Look, here's my hands, here's my side." And they're all joyful and rejoicing, but I think in Peter's heart there's still an ache. Still a pain that says, "Did I screw this up so bad that I'll never have an opportunity?" You know, Peter was an impetuous guy. We see acts of great faith and great stupidity out of him in the Gospels. He's the guy that when they saw Jesus walking on the water, says, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come out and walk to you." And Jesus said, "Peter, come on out." He's the only one that got out of the boat. The rest of them are in there going, "Peter, you're out of your mind. What are you doing?" You know. And Peter walks along the water until he realizes, "I'm walking on water. There's wind out here. You know, this is not right." And he starts to sink when he takes his eyes off of the Lord. And the Lord, and he yells out one of the greatest prayers. You know, how should we pray? I get that in a question sometimes. How should we pray? You know, what's in a... Peter cries out, "Help!" "I hear you, Peter." And the Lord reaches down and picks him up. He hears the cry of our heart, and that's all Peter could get out before the water started bubbling in his mouth. You know, "Help!" One, two. And then the Lord has Peter walk. He doesn't carry Peter. He has him walk with him back, holding his hand. Great faith. I wouldn't have had enough faith to get out of that boat. Great faith. But then, you had to learn a lesson. Unless you keep your eyes on Jesus, you're going to sink on your own. And so the Lord let him taste what that felt like, or tasted like. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah come back from the dead. Some say you're that prophet that Moses talked about." And he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And the Holy Spirit reveals to Peter that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, "Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but it was my Father that revealed that to you." And then a little while later, Jesus starts to talk about his death, and Peter takes him aside and says, "No, far be it from you. You can't die. I just said, you're the Son of God, you're the Messiah, you're the one that's supposed to set up the kingdom here in Israel. You can't die." And Jesus turns around and says, "Satan, get behind me." That must have shocked Peter. You know, I thought I was speaking for God. You don't understand the things of the Spirit. You don't understand the plan of God. The plan of God was death first and then the kingdom. Peter didn't understand that. So Jesus had to rebuke Satan that was using Peter to discourage Jesus from death on the cross. Peter saying, I'll never deny you. And yet it only took a little girl. Aren't you one of his? Caught off guard. You know, the scripture tells us, beware when we think we stand. You know, when you think you've got your act together, when you think I've been through this lesson before and I can handle this, that's the time to beware, because you're going to get hit from, you know, a direction you never saw coming, and you're going to end up flat on your face. Beware when you think you stand, lest you fall. Scripture says God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. When we start thinking we've got our act together, we've got this figured out, then that's a dangerous place. I have learned, I used to think that in a lot of areas, you know, and I've learned that the further along I walk with the Lord, the less I know, the less I understand, and the, you know, the more unsure of myself I am. You know, I need the Lord daily. And that's really where he wants us to walk. He wants us to walk humbly. And Peter had to learn that lesson. And so, here we find the Lord dealing with Peter, restoring Peter. And so we have, for us, you know, the early church probably knew the story, but we have for us the bridge between where Peter was with his heart hurting right after the resurrection to where Peter will be in Acts chapter 1 and 2 when he stands up in front of the very people that crucified Jesus and said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. Now you repent. He wouldn't have done that 40 days earlier. He was locked in a room afraid of those same people. And so John gives us that bridge here in chapter 21. Also here in John 21 is we see how Jesus dealt with Peter. You know, when we see people stumbling and falling, you know, a lot of times our flesh wants to go up to them and say, what's wrong with you? You know that's wrong. Are you that stupid? Why would you do something like that? You know, that's the way our flesh would react. We don't find Jesus doing any of that. You know, and so we see how Jesus restores Peter, and there's lessons that we'll look at for us. As we see a brother stumble and fall, how the Lord wants us to come alongside them and restore them. So, great, great stuff here. Also, John had to write this because Jesus says something to Peter that apparently was misunderstood by a lot of the church concerning John's death and the coming of the Lord. And so John has to write this to clarify what Jesus really meant. You know, he's got to dispel a rumor. So let's get into the chapter. Chapter 21 of John, verse 1. And after these things, this is after the chapter 20 when Jesus has appeared to his disciples twice already, both times in Jerusalem. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That was the Greek name for the Sea of Galilee. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, which were James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. Probably the other two disciples, Philip was a close friend of Nathanael. He was from up in that area. We encounter the two of them back in John chapter 1. Philip introduces Jesus to Nathanael. And so Philip is probably one of them. Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. He was a partner in the fishing business that Peter and James and John had. So more than likely, he's one of them also. Although not mentioned here, but two other disciples. So there's seven of them all together. They're together by the Sea of Galilee. So Peter says, let's go fishing. I'm going fishing. A lot of people say, well, Peter is possibly now thinking, you know what, maybe I, you know, since I've blown it so badly, I got to find an alternative to, you know, being a preacher. So I got to go back to what I know, so I'm going fishing. I'm going back to what I know. I got to go back and make a living for me and my family. And so, you know, since I've messed it up so bad with the Lord now, you know. And that's possible. We don't know that. We're not given Peter's attitude. Or it just may have been, you know, let's go fishing for old time's sake, you know. We got time on our hands and let's do something useful with our time. We don't know that, but Peter says, let's go fishing. And they said to him, we're going with you also. And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Put your bulletin there and turn with me to Luke chapter 5. They've been in this position before. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Peter is familiar with Jesus. We saw that Peter had met Jesus in John chapter 1 and was possibly a disciple of John the Baptist. And Andrew and some of the other followers of John decided to follow Jesus when John pointed Jesus out to them and said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so Andrew follows and Andrew goes gets his brother Peter. And so Jesus and Peter are familiar with each other. But as of yet, Peter had not become a disciple, one of the ones that Jesus specifically calls. So here in Luke chapter 5, so it was as the multitude pressed about him, this is up in Galilee, to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, that's also the Sea of Galilee, another name for it, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. So this is during the day. These guys are washing their nets, and Jesus is preaching on the shore, but there's such a big crowd that he gets into one of the boats, and it happened to be Simon Peter's boat. And he asked them to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitude from the boat. I find it amazing how sound travels over water. Once in a while, I'll go to Washington's Crossing Park and I'll sit and study. And you can hear conversations that people are having on their boats several hundred yards away. The sound just travels. So if you're out on a boat, be careful what you're saying because people on shore can hear you. Just a word of caution. But here Jesus gets on the boat and, you know, his voice is amplified to the crowd somehow by the water. It's amazing. It's an amazing thing. I have to think, if you knew I could hear you, you probably wouldn't be saying what you're saying right now. And when he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let your nets out for a catch. Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night. So instead of being on shore listening to Jesus, these guys are out fishing all night. We've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat. Again, it was James and John and Andrew and Peter were partners in this fishing venture. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled the boats so that they began to sink. There was so many fish and now they're weighted their boats down, so the boats are beginning to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter was a professional fisherman, had been fishing all night and caught nothing. Now Jesus says, yeah, just go out again and cast your nets out. And they're filled. And Peter realizes this is supernatural. You know, I'm a pro. He's a preacher. I should know how to catch fish, you know. And yet he's telling me how to fish and where to fish and when to fish. And he's pulling in boatfuls of fish. Something spiritual is going on here. So he falls before the Lord and says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. And so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and they followed Jesus. So Peter's introduction to the divinity of Jesus, his realization of the divinity of Jesus, is the fact that he caught all these fish. It's amazing how the Lord can speak to us where we are, whatever our life is, and wherever we happen to be. For Peter, it took an illustration of fish, because he was a fisherman. One thing I see as we go through this with Peter is the Lord deals with every one of us on an individual basis. You know, we're all the body of Christ, but the body of Christ is made up of all individuals. And your story is different than my story. And the way God deals with you is different than the way God deals with me. The Lord doesn't do anything the same way twice that I've found. Every miracle he did differently. Every person he calls to ministry or calls to salvation, he does it differently. Everybody's got a testimony, a story of the way God spoke to them and brought them. As we're walking with the Lord, God deals with every one of us differently. I struggle with books that say 7 steps to greater spirituality. Well, maybe your 7 steps isn't my 7 steps, you know. Maybe it's going to take me 77 steps. I don't know, you know. God deals with us all differently. So we've got to be careful not to judge someone else's walk with the Lord based on the way God deals with us. Because God knows our hearts. He knows our temperaments. He knows how we're made. And so he deals with us differently. You know, I've had the benefit of seeing that firsthand, raising 4 boys. Every one of them so different. And every one of them you got to deal with so differently because they've got different temperaments, different likes, different dislikes, different ways that they learn, different ways that they respond. You know, and so I've got to deal with each. And it's not a science, you know. It's an art. Figuring out how this works, you know. It takes a lot of prayer and the grace of God, believe me, a lot of grace. Because we make so many mistakes. But God deals with every one of us so differently. So we've got to be careful not to say, well, you know, that's not the way God does things, or that's not the way God does things, you know, because he deals with every one of us differently. Peter, he called by using fish. I don't like fish. I stopped fishing when I had to go buy a license, and it was costing me money to go try and fish. You know, I said, okay, I don't like this enough to, you know. So God wouldn't have used fish to get me, you know, but he used it for Peter because that's where Peter's life was. That's who he was. His identity was in fishing, you know. And so God says, Peter, let's go catch fish. Now let's go catch men. And so that was Peter's first encounter with not fishing all, you know, catching anything all night. And then Jesus saying, I cast the net over. So now, verse 3, back in John chapter 21. Peter says, I'm going fishing. They said, we're going with you. They were out all night and caught nothing. When the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. They're about 100 yards off at this point. And Jesus is up on the shore. They see a figure there but don't know who he is. Then Jesus said to them, children, and this word actually means young ones. It's kind of what a teacher would use to his students, his pupils. He's not calling them little kids. You know, but he's calling them young ones, students, boys. Have you any food? Now, he's not asking them if they had any granola bars in their backpacks. What he's asking them is, did you catch anything? Of course, he knew the answer. They said no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and it's amazing. You know, these guys fished all night, you know, and they're frustrated. And yet they're willing to listen to Jesus. My dad loved to fish. I know you're listening to the tape, Dad. Admittedly, he was not one of the best fishermen, you know, that you'll ever come across. And he told me a story one time. I wasn't with him, but he was out with my cousin on the Delaware River in a boat. And they had fished all night and didn't catch anything. As they're going back to the dock, a fish jumped in their boat. That's like the ultimate insult, you know. These guys hadn't caught even a fish jumping in the boat. And yet they cast their nets to the other side. And now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. It was so filled that they couldn't even pull it into the boat. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, and of course we know this to be John, said to Peter, it's the Lord. You know, it was John that looked into the tomb and it says, and he believed. Now, he's recognizing, okay, we've seen this before. Where have we seen this before? I remember 3 years ago, we were in a similar situation. And the Lord said, cast your net in, and Peter, it's the Lord. Peter was a little slower. But when Peter realized that, Peter would take the bigger leap, as we'll see here. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment. You know, they were probably stripped down to just what they had on their waist. He put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. The other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits. A cubit is 18 inches, about a foot and a half, so this would have put them about 100 yards out, about a football field's length out. Dragging the net with fish. So as they're trying to row the boat in, they're dragging all these fish with them. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. The Lord already had fish on the coals and had baked bread for them on the beach. You know, when Luke says in the book of Acts, with many infallible proofs, Jesus proved himself to them that he was alive. Here he makes some breakfast on the beach. This was not an illusion. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. You know, let's cook up some of your fish too. And Simon went up and dragged the net to land. So he goes by himself. And this gives you an indication, you know, how big and strong of a guy Peter was. He gets this whole net of fish and drags him up on the land. Full of fish, 153. I find that fascinating that they would count the fish. There's a reason. We're not told who the other two disciples were. My accountant mind says one of them had to be Matthew because he's calculating how many fish there were and how much tax they would have to pay on it. You know, but that's probably not the case. Probably, you know, Andrew and Philip were the other two. But these guys were commercial fishermen. They weren't going to take 153 fish home with them. You know, they wouldn't have been able to store them because they didn't have big freezers and lockers and stuff. They were taking them to market to sell them. And commercial fishermen take a catch, and they divide it up amongst the number of guys that are on the boat. And so somebody would have had to have counted how many fish there were so that when they went to market, they could divvy up the money evenly. You know, or whoever, however they decided to divvy it up. So somebody counted it because they were going to sell the fish. Logical explanation. But I find it says, and they were full of large fish. You know, when Jesus does something, he doesn't do it on a, you know, he didn't send them these little minis, you know, or little goldfish. You know, he sent them big ones. When we were down in Florida, the Gulf there in Sarasota, as you're floating on the water, it was great because John and I, my son, took rafts out, and the water's about 90 degrees, you know. See, I like, spend the whole day just floating, you know. It's wonderful. No waves. But there's these little silver fish, and they jump out of the water. So we're laying on the raft, knocking these fishes off of us all the time, you know. And I had one son that was swimming with goggles on, and he comes up, and he's standing in front of two girls, and he says, "Do I have a fish in my hair?" And they're looking at him going, "What?" And he goes, "Yep, I got a fish in my hair." These little silver fish are all over the place. Word of warning, my cousin lives down there, and he said, "Now, don't swim when it starts getting dark, because the bigger fish come in and eat the smaller fish, and then the sharks come in to eat the bigger fish. So if you happen to be in the water, you probably don't want to be there." So we made sure that by sundown we were out. But Jesus gave them big fish, large fish, it says. And he says to them, "Come and eat breakfast." And yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" Knowing now that it was the Lord. It was obvious to them. Then Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Back in John chapter 20, we had Jesus appearing to them the day of the resurrection. Then again, 8 days later when Thomas was with them, and then here in Galilee is the third time, John records. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and this is the impression you get, is they're walking along the beach. "Simon, let's go talk." Simon's going, "Oh no, here it comes. I'm going to get blasted." "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And the question that comes up is Jesus talking about the fish? Would you rather be a fisherman than, you know, following me? We don't know what Jesus was pointing to when he said these, or what he was looking at. Or is he referring to the disciples? Because Peter had said, "Hey, even if they all deny you, I will never deny you. You know, I love them more than I love you more than they do, Lord. I would never deny you, even though they would." We don't know what Jesus is, but something there Jesus is pointing to. And it could be either. You know, do you love fishing more than you love me? Or do you love these disciples more than, or do you love me more than these disciples? You know, where's your heart, Peter? It's basically what Jesus is asking him. Where's your heart in regards to me? Jesus uses the term here, agape. The word agape, the Greek word agape, means a full-out, unwavable, unflappable love. You know, it's the kind of love that God has for us. You know, it's just all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength, that kind of a love. He says, "Do you agape me, Peter? Do you love me that way?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." The word that Peter uses is phileo. It's the Greek word that we would translate into brotherly love. "Lord, I'm fond of you." I think Peter at this point realizes, I don't love him as much as I thought I did. I wasn't willing to die. Peter's been humbled. That's a great place to be, is humble before the Lord. We're haughty and proud and think that we can do this ourselves. The Lord can't really use us, because we're going to keep getting in the way. Our ideas will get in the way. Our methods will get in the way. And we'll take the credit if something goes right. Not where the Lord wants us. He wants us humbled. Moses was 40 years in the wilderness. From possibly heir to the throne of Egypt to when God calls him and says, "I'm sending you back to Egypt." "Lord, I've been talking to sheep for 40 years. I don't know how to speak to Pharaoh. You know, don't send me." There's a great book out I forget who the author was, but the title is "Here I Am, Lord, Send Aaron." But that was Moses' heart after 40 years of having Egypt taken out of him, living in the wilderness. The Lord wants us in a place where we realize it's not us. Lord, I don't love you nearly what I thought I did. I love you. I want to follow you. You're the only one who has the words of eternal life, but I don't trust myself anymore because I don't know if I love you as much as I thought I did. So, Lord, I'm fond of you. I phileo you. I love you like a brother. And I think the Lord is going, okay, now you're starting to get to where I can use you, Peter. Now you're starting to be where I want you, where I can shape you, I can mold you, I can use you. So he says to them, feed my lambs, take care of my little ones, Peter. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? It's interesting here, he's not calling him Peter. He said to Peter, Peter, you're going to, or Simon, you're going to be a rock. You're going to be Peter, Petros. He's not calling him Peter the Rock, Simon. He's learning. Says a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said, Lord, and again, that's the word agape. He said, Lord, you know that I love you. Phileo, fond of you. You know that I'm fond of you. And he says, and then tend my sheep. Take care of all of my flock, Peter. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Now this time, Jesus uses the term phileo. He's coming down to Peter's level. All right, Peter, maybe you don't agape me at this point. But do you phileo me? Do you really love me? Now, Peter's got to be frustrated. In fact, the scripture tells us he's frustrated. You know, Lord, why do you keep asking me this? But Peter had denied Jesus three times. And so the Lord's given him three opportunities here to recommit himself back. I love the tenderness, the gentleness. We don't see Jesus yelling at him for being so stupid and not to listen to him, for being so weak to fall into the temptation of denying him. We don't see Jesus doing any of that. He just lovingly brings him back. Peter, do you love me? The scripture in the Psalms, and I've shared it with you before, it says, the Lord knows that we're made of dust. He knows how weak we are. He knows how fallible we are. He knows how imperfect we are. As you read through the epistles, the letters to the churches, the letters to the individuals, there's warning after warning after warning about falling. Falling into temptation and not falling into sin, because we have a tendency to do that, because we wrestle with our flesh. The Lord knows that. And he's made provision at Calvary for the forgiveness of our sins. One of the things that John will tell us in 1 John is if we say that we have no sin, we're lying to ourselves. We all sin. In fact, the closer you get to the Lord, and the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you realize what is sin to God that we never realized was sin before. We look at actions and outward things that we do and say, well, that's sin. So we get over those things. And then the Lord starts dealing with your thought life and your desires and saying, well, you know, the way you're thinking about that is sinful. Oh, I never realized that before. You know, when we say we don't have any sin, we're lying to ourselves. We're being deceived. But there's provision for that. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. He knows we're sinners. He knows we're going to fall. He knows we're going to stumble. He's grieved by it. The Holy Spirit is grieved by it. But it doesn't catch him by surprise. He knows what we're made of. And so he's made provision at the cross for our forgiveness, for our cleansing, for our restoration. And here he does with Peter, lovingly. Peter, do you love me? Peter, are you fond of me, at least? You know, let's bring it down to that. Let's start at that point, you know, and then we'll work up to agape. Peter was grieved because he had said to them a third time. It might have reminded Peter of the three times that he denied Jesus. He was grieved a third because Jesus said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. You know that I phileo you. And he said, feed my sheep. Then he goes on to say to Peter, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. John adds this. John is writing this, again, 60 years after Jesus is speaking these words, and probably about 30 years after Peter has died. And John writes, Jesus spoke this, signifying by what death he would glorify God. It's recorded in church history that Peter was crucified in Jerusalem, or in Rome, by the order of Caesar Nero, I believe it was, and very possibly crucified upside down because he didn't feel it was worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. And so he has to be crucified upside down, but his arms would be stretched out. He would be led where he didn't want to go, and John says he's talking about the way he was going to die. Jesus was telling him by what death he would glorify God. And of course, John is looking back 30 years, and the Lord was talking about the way Peter was going to die. John, at this point, is the last remaining disciple alive, the last person on earth. Maybe not the last person on earth, but the last apostle, at least, to have been with Jesus. And I'm amazed at the faithfulness of this man as he looks back over the last 60 years and he's seen so much persecution. He's seen every one of his apostle colleagues put to death, his own brother, and Peter and Andrew and all these others. And yet he's as zealous for the Lord as the day he started, the day that Christ called him, and even more so. Just what a faithful man, what a faithful saint. And he said to him, follow me. Peter, even though you're going to go through all that, follow me. Then Peter, as human nature would have, turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. He sees John following behind a ways, who had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, or the apostle who leaned on his breast said, Lord, who is he that betrays you? John's identifying himself there. He says, I was following behind. And Peter turns around and says, Lord, what about this man? We always want to know, well, what about him, Lord? What about her, Lord? You know? Jesus basically says to Peter, mind your own business. He says, if I will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. It's tough enough for us to be attentive to our own walk, to worry about somebody else's. But we have a tendency, well, what about them, Lord? Why are you doing that with them, Lord? And why are they being blessed, Lord? And why are, you know, again, God deals with every one of us differently. And you know, we can look at someone's outward life and what we know about somebody and just go, man, God's blessing is so upon them. But we don't know what's going on in other areas of their life. It's the areas that they're suffering that we may not know. The areas that they're struggling with that we don't know. And it's not for us to know. You know, we're to carry one another's burdens and all that, but our walk is our walk, and that's what we've got to pay attention to. Because it's enough for us to just handle our stuff, you know, let alone somebody else's. Now, if God's given you responsibility as a shepherd, a parent, you know, over someone, you know, then you've got, you know, some reason to be involved, you know. And as we'll see in a minute, if we see a brother that is struggling, that is stumbling, and we can come alongside of them, we're to go, we're to do that. We're not to be busybodies, you know, and try to fix everyone else's problems, you know. I've found that even in counseling, it's better to point them to the Lord and let the Lord fix their problems. Because when I start meddling, I just make a mess. You know, somebody asks me for advice. I go, well, I'll tell you what I would do, but you got to go before the Lord and find out what he wants you to do, because it might be different than what I'm telling you. You know. So, Lord, what about him? What's his life going to be like? Peter, if I want him to remain until I come back, what business is that of yours? You follow me. You don't follow him. You follow me. So that was his instruction to Peter. Let's stop there a second. We'll come back there real quick. But turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. I want to look at what our attitude should be when we find a brother who has stumbled, who is struggling. The Lord wants us to handle that. Galatians chapter 6. First of all, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that before we seek to take the speck out of our brother's eye, we should look in the mirror and examine ourselves to make sure that we don't have a beam. And that is a roof rafter, is basically what he's saying, in our own eye. If you've ever been around someone who is always finding fault with other people, it tends to give you a headache. You know, it's like, oh, man, enough of this. I don't want to hear this stuff, you know. And I picture the guy with the beam. Every time he turns his head, he whacks you up inside the head. You know, that's why you get the headache, you know. And a lot of times we see faults in other people that are actually our faults too, but we're just not looking in the mirror to see that there are faults so we can pick them out of other people's eyes, you know. Jesus said, take the beam out of your own eye first. Examine yourself first. So when you see a brother struggling with something, look at yourself first before you go to them. Say, Lord, is this in me too? Are you showing me that in his life so that I can look at my life and see the same thing and deal with it in my heart before I go to that brother? He says, take the beam out of your own eye before you try to get the speck out of your brother's eye. I don't want somebody poking around in my eye that isn't seeing clearly. You know, I want my eye doctor to have better than 20/20 vision when he's, you know, picking something out of my eye. Galatians 6, Jesus says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, and the idea here is there's a path and he's stumbled off the path. He misstepped, he tripped, he's fallen off the path, and we want to help him back on the path. It's the idea of what's being conveyed here. If we see a man overtaken in a trespass, stumbling off the way, you who are spiritual, he doesn't say you who think you're spiritual. You know, a man with spiritual pride thinks he's spiritual. And so he's going to come in and, you know, condemn, basically. You shouldn't be doing that, you know. And they're expressing their spiritual immaturity, actually, but, you know, superiority over a brother, because they think they're spiritual, but they're really not. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And that's the way we see Jesus doing it. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, Jesus didn't have that problem, but what he's basically saying here is, you see your brother who stumbled. You go to him with a spirit of gentleness, with a spirit of humility, having already taken that beam out of your own eye. Because you're just as capable with your flesh to do the same thing you're seeing in his life. Time after time, I've seen ministers and some of them very public with, you know, public ministries, television ministries and stuff. And they'll rail against certain sins when they're involved in the same things behind the scene, and they end up coming out later, and then they're humiliated. You know, they're presenting this moral authority, this moral spirituality, you know, and yet they've fallen into the same sins themselves. And it puts a black eye on Christianity, and it grieves the Holy Spirit. Paul says, when you see a brother stumble, see a brother struggling, and you want to help him, Jesus says, first of all, examine yourself. Take the beam out of your eye. Make sure that your conscience is clear. And then Paul says, go with a spirit of gentleness, spirit of meekness, knowing that you're in your flesh, you're just as capable of doing that or worse than you see your brother doing. Realize you're fallible too, and it's only God's grace that keeps you from stumbling into the same thing. It says, restore such a one with the spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, you know, you think you're spiritual. When he is nothing, he deceives himself. And so as we see a brother struggling, we've got to check ourselves. What's our motive? What's our condition, first of all? Are we going with a pure heart, with pure motives? Or are we trying to show how spiritually superior we are, you know, to that person and bring condemnation? Jesus didn't do that. Jesus came in a spirit of gentleness. Peter, do you love me? Peter, is there a flame there that I can fan? You know, the scripture says that he wouldn't break a broken reed, you know, and he wouldn't blow out a little flame, you know, a little spark. He fanned it. He built it up. He supported it. He wanted it to grow. That's his desire for every one of us. Even when we stumble and fall, he wants to restore. He wants us to grow. You know, if the first time our kids fell down when they were trying to learn to walk and we said, you'll never walk, forget it, that's it, that's, you're done, you know. It doesn't work like that. We pick them up, we dust them off, we hold their hand a little bit further, you know, and then we let them go and they toddle along and then kaboom, you know. I'm getting ready for this, believe me. And that's the way the Lord deals with us. You know, we all say, you stupid kid. You know, why did you fall down? You put one step in front of the other. What's so hard about that? You know, it's not the way the Lord deals with us. It's gentle, loving, and kind. Now, sometimes if we're not listening, he may be a little more harsh with us, you know. Use the brick up beside the back of the head, but, you know. But he's gentle. Let's wrap up, John. So Jesus says to him, if I will that he, John, remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. We know this story got spread to the early church because John says in verse 23, then this saying went out amongst the brethren that this disciple would not die. They heard the story, but it's kind of like whispered down the lane. Hey, did you hear that Jesus said that John wasn't going to die until he returned? That's basically what the story, and John's still alive. You know, John's in his 90s, you know, so people are looking at John going, Jesus must be coming soon. So John's got to straighten out the rumor. Yet Jesus did not say that to him, that he would not die, but he said, if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? What Jesus said was, if it's God's will that John stays alive until he remains, Peter, what's that to you? He didn't say John would stay alive until Jesus remained. He says, if it's my will that he does that, you know, what's it to you? So John had to dispel a rumor because the whole church is going, John sick yet? Jesus is coming. John says, that's not what he was saying. And John finishes it up. He said, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. As I was considering that last verse, you know, we have through the Gospels and through John. John had picked out selected incidences and events in Jesus' life to prove that he was the Son of God so that we might come to belief in him. But Jesus was a man who only did God's will. And I was thinking about that. I thought every action that he did had purpose. Every footstep that he took was taking him somewhere with a purpose. Every word that he spoke with a purpose. It's because God wanted him to say what he was going to say. Realize Jesus never did an idle act. Never read an Agatha Christie novel. Never sat on the beach and went, you know, I'm just going to relax here, you know. Everything he did had purpose. Everything he did was to please God, to fulfill the work that God had called him to do. There was not one idle thought that he ever thought. A life that is lived like that, man, the things that Jesus must have done. It says in several places in the Gospels that he healed everyone that was in the city. Or he healed everyone that came to him. You know, he cast out all the demons in a particular place. The stories, and we'll hear them throughout eternity. You know. John says, there was so much went on. If you try to record it all in a book, or in books, the world couldn't hold that many. Phenomenal. What a life. John says, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have eternal life through his name. Let's pray.